Well, notice there in the introduction section, it says, as God is working now in this age through the church, Scripture makes it clear that things will progress toward evil. That is, things are going to get worse and worse. And this is a reminder to believers, to us, that this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home, to be with the Lord. But here, we see that sin is prevalent. Wickedness is rampant. Wicked rulers are in authority. Evil laws are established and celebrated. In such an age, the heart and desire of all believers is for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to come, to return. This is our longing. This is our desire. This is precisely what the next event entails. We have never been closer to His coming, His return, and each day moves us closer, nearer. The next event in the timeline, which will initiate the end times, will be the rapture of the church. This is the reality that Christ will come for His bride, His church. And in this lesson, we will consider several insights about the rapture of the church and make a case for a pre-tribulational rapture view. And so there in the next section, titled The Rapture, what is the rapture of the church? What is the rapture of the church? The word rapture comes from the Latin word raptura, which is translated from the Greek word harpazo, found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, this word is translated as caught up. In the New Testament, this word is used of stealing, of plundering, or seizing something. The meaning of this word literally means to snatch away or to be suddenly removed. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is used to describe how the Spirit caught up Philip near Gaza and brought him to Caesarea. That's recorded in Acts 8, after he preached to the eunuch there from Isaiah 53 and was baptized. You see the Spirit snatching Philip away. It is also described in Paul's experience of being caught up into the third heaven, recorded in 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 2 through 4. So the rapture, therefore, is referenced in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and it is this glorious event where those who are in Christ, both dead and alive, will be caught up in the sky to meet Christ in the air and to be taken with Him to heaven. This is the rapture of the church. While 1 Thessalonians 4 is a key passage on the rapture, there are also other primary passages that give us insight to the doctrine of the rapture. And we see that in John 14, verses 1 through 3, and then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55. Those are other key passages concerning the rapture. Though this term harpazo is not used in these passages, many agree it is a reference to the rapture, because there are similar languages as you compare and contrast these texts. And based on these texts, there are four insights we can gather concerning the rapture of the church. And the first insight there you see is that the rapture is Jesus coming for the church. It is Jesus coming for the church. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 17, or 13 through 17, excuse me. There, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, And he begins in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, those who have died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and this is referring to believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, believed in the death and resurrection of Christ, "even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," that's that word we've considered, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And then he concludes, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Here Paul is writing to the church, and one of the things they were concerned about were those who have died and that they would miss the coming of Christ. They viewed that as being disadvantaged there. But Paul teaches them here that the rapture has not happened yet, that the Lord has not come. And in fact, when that happens, it is those who have died in Christ, they will rise first, so they will have the advantage there. And then those who are alive in Christ will then follow, and they will meet the Lord in the air when he comes and descends. And so here we see who Paul is referring to. The question there you see is, who is Paul referring to when he says they will be caught up? He's referring to Christians, those who are in Christ. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, "the dead," those who have died, "in Christ." So the dead in Christ. And then it says, "we who are alive," Christians who are in Christ at the time of the rapture, who are living, then they will be raptured up. These are Christians in the church age. Christians in the church age, the church will be raptured up. So the rapture is Jesus coming for the church. He's coming for his bride. The next insight there you see, the second insight, is the rapture was a mystery. The rapture was a mystery. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51. This section is an exposition on the resurrection. And there he tells us about the rapture. And notice verse 51. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And so the Apostle Paul tells us here that the rapture was and is a mystery. The idea of a mystery in Scripture pertains to the fact that there is truth that cannot be discovered by human investigation alone. This is not like a mystery novel or movie where the investigators observe the clues that are available to them and then they solve the mystery. Rather, it is something that has been previously hidden but now has been revealed to us by God. Apart from God revealing it to us, we cannot and would not know. So the rapture of the church was a mystery, just as the church was a mystery until the New Testament. And we consider that a couple of lessons ago. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, but the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, in their letters, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has revealed it to us for us to know. So the rapture is a mystery. And we'll consider why he's revealed it to us towards the end of our lesson this morning. So that's insight two. The rapture was a mystery. A third insight is that the rapture will be brief and transformative. The rapture will be brief and transformative. And look again, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look again at verse 51. Paul says there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality." So in 1 Corinthians 52 specifically, there you see the Apostle Paul describe that the rapture as occurring in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That means this will not be a process. Rather, it will be extremely fast and instantaneous at the blink of an eye. The rapture will be brief. It will be instant. Not only will it be brief, it will also be transformative. The Apostle Paul tells us there that we will be changed. He says that in verse 51, we will be changed. He says this, says it again at the end of verse 52, we will be changed. And he goes on to add in verse 53, or end of verse 52, end of verse 52, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when he's using this language of imperishable, the perishable putting on imperishable, or the mortal putting on immortality, he's talking about us being transformed. So when Christ returns from his church, our bodies will be changed from the perishable to the imperishable. What that means is that you and I will receive glorified bodies. We'll receive glorified bodies like our Lord Jesus Christ possessed after the resurrection. Our bodies will be transformed. Both who have died in Christ, because they will raise first and they will be given glorified bodies, and those who are alive, they will, their bodies will be transformed from the perishable to the imperishable, from the mortal to the immortal. So the rapture will be brief, and it will be transformative. That's our third insight. Moving on to the fourth insight. The rapture is imminent. The rapture is imminent. The term eminence literally means ready to take place, or that something is impending. There are New Testament passages that say Christ's return will be imminent, meaning Christ could return at any moment. And because of that reality, we should live in light of that, expecting his return. And we see this doctrine best reflected by the following passages, which highlight that believers in this age are waiting for the Lord and expect nothing less to occur before he comes. So look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And so in this chapter, Paul has been warning the church against false teaching, and then he goes into justification and then sanctification. In that section concerning sanctification, teaching us why it's important, he goes on to say in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And you see in this text that believers are waiting. They're looking for Christ to come as the next event, which supports the idea of imminency. Another passage is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I'll begin in verse 9 first and then go into verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you," that is with the Thessalonian church, "and how you turned from God, from idols, to serve a living and true God." And that's a picture of true and genuine repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ. This is how they responded when they received the gospel. And notice verse 10, this is also what they did. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And there you see the church, they're waiting for Christ to come. As this reveals that this is the next event that they're anticipating, they're waiting. Next, look at chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. There Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And notice he says this, "Then we means myself and us." So he's including himself, Paul is. "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord." So here's another passage where Paul himself thought that the rapture may happen in his lifetime. He was anticipating it. He was waiting for it. "We who are alive." Obviously, the rapture has not happened yet. It's been 2,000 years. But when Paul wrote this, he said, "We who are alive will be caught up." So he was anticipating as if it would happen in his lifetime. So that highlights the doctrine of imminency, that it can happen anytime, at any moment. Another passage is Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. Let me start in verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11. Paul writes to Titus, "Therefore the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And notice what he says in verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What are they looking for? He says, "We're looking for the blessed hope." And what does that mean? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. You see, there we are to be waiting with joyous anticipation for Christ's return as the next event. As we live out our lives here, we're waiting for his return. This is the anticipation, a joyous anticipation. He says it's a blessed hope, blessed hope. And turn with me finally to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 8. James chapter 5, verse 8. And James writes there, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Or another way to say it is, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That is imminent. That's the idea of imminency. And then he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And then he says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. James says in verse 8 that the coming of our Lord is near. It is at hand. As I mentioned, it indicates the doctrine of imminency there. And then he utilizes a powerful illustration at the end of verse 9. He says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is a powerful imagery showing that Jesus is right at the door waiting as if he's ready to come in. As if he's coming to come in. His hands are on the doorknob ready to open it and to come. And again, so this highlights the imminency of Christ, his return. It's imminent. It is at hand. It can happen at any moment. So therefore, the rapture is what believers are awaiting. This is the next event that we're longing for. It is a signless event in that there's not going to be signs prior to it. It'll happen all of a sudden. It'll happen at a moment. This is different from the second coming of Christ, which will be preceded by many signs and events, like the tribulation. That's a major sign. We don't see that in Scripture in terms of the rapture. His return is at hand. Because the rapture will take place at any time, there will be no signs that will precede it. And so we ought to live in light of his imminent return. So these are four insights about the rapture of the church. Now moving on to the next section at the top of page 8, the pre-tribulational rapture view. The pre-tribulational rapture view. Now, a few weeks back, we considered the different views of the rapture. I'm not going to rehash it all here this morning, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that lesson if you haven't already. But despite these various views, the biblical data best supports the rapture of the church as the next event on the timeline. That is the case we're making. The following are four reasons why the biblical data best supports a pre-tribulational rapture view. The first reason is the doctrine of imminency, which we've considered already, and so I won't go into the details of that again, the doctrine of imminency. But it's important to point out that this doctrine best fits with a pre-trib rapture view. This view best accounts for those passages that talk about Christ's imminent return, that his return is at hand. And so that's the first reason, the doctrine of imminency. The second one is the promise of the church's protection from God's wrath on the earth. The promise of the church's protection from God's wrath on the earth. It is certainly true that God is going to protect believers from his eternal wrath. We know that. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who have repented and believed in Christ Jesus. Paul also says earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And that's talking about eternal wrath, eternal damnation. So we have protection from that, absolutely, because of Christ, because of Christ's righteousness through faith. But we also find in Scripture passages that show that the church will not face God's wrath in the future 7-year tribulation period that will come upon the earth. And we see this, one reference to this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So turn there with me, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Chapters 2 and 3, Paul is writing to, or no, sorry, not Paul, John, the Apostle John, is writing to seven churches. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we see, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. So this letter is specifically to the church there. But the implication is for all the church, for the church age. And look down in verse 10. There John says, well, Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This testing here is referring to a worldwide wrath that God will bring upon the earth, the whole earth. This is supported by the phrase, the whole earth, or those who dwell on it. So this is not referring to eternal wrath, rather wrath upon the earth. And as you read through the rest of Revelation, John begins to describe the seven-year tribulation period that's going to come upon the entire earth with the seal judgment, with the trumpet judgments, with the bowl judgments. And notice what Christ promises. Christ promises believers, that is the church, that is those who keep his word, which is what believers seek to do by the leading of the Spirit, they will be kept from the hour of testing. They will be kept from the hour of testing. That preposition from is the Greek preposition ek. It carries with it the idea of separation, that is separating from something. That means the church will be kept from it. They will be protected. They will be kept out of it. Now, some have suggested that the church will be protected as they go through the tribulation. And this preposition could be translated that way. But there's better prepositions to use to communicate that, more common ones. And one other reason why it should be taken as being pulled out of the church or pulled out of the earth is because as you read through the tribulation passages, read through the rest of Revelation, you'll see that there are many tribulation saints who are killed. There are many tribulation saints who are killed. Many are martyred. So that means if the church remains and they go through it, many will be killed. So that doesn't support the promise that Jesus is giving to the church. So it has to be taken that they will be protected by taken out of the earth when the seven-year tribulation period takes place. So that's one reason. And another reason is because this idea, because of the next point we'll see, look at number 3 there, the absence of the church from the earth in Revelation 6 through 18. The absence of the church from the earth in Revelation 6 through 18. When one reads the book of Revelation, we are immediately confronted with the fact that John wrote the book of Revelation to seven churches. In the first 3 chapters, the word ecclesia, which is translated as church, is referenced 19 times. 19 times in the first 3 chapters. It only appears one time after that point in the epilogue of the book in Revelation 22, verse 16. You don't see the church again after chapter 3 until Revelation 22, verse 16. And so nowhere is this term found in those chapters, in chapters 6 through 18, which describe the seven-year tribulation period. The implication is that the church has been raptured before the period of God's great wrath on the earth. That's the best explanation as to why church is referenced 19 times in the first 3 chapters and not again after that until the very end. There's no reference to the church through the tribulation period. And so the absence of the church from the earth in Revelation 6 through 18 supports the fact that the church has been raptured prior to the tribulation period. Furthermore, I want to point out, it's not in your notes, but I added it after I printed it out, but this is an interesting observation. In Revelation 2 to 3, again and again, you hear the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He says it in chapter 2, verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's shown again in verse 11, in verse 17 of chapter 2, in verse 29, in chapter 3, verse 6, in chapter 3, verse 13, and again in chapter 3, verse 22. And it ends with "to the churches" in all of those references. In Revelation 13, verse 9, it says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Same statement, but that's it. There's no mention of the church there. It's mentioned many times in chapters 2 to 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But then when that statement is said again later in the tribulation period in chapter 13, verse 9, the church is excluded. And so that also supports the fact that the church has been raptured and no longer there during the tribulation period. And so again, the absence of the church from the earth in Revelation 6 through 18 supports a pre-trib rapture view. The fourth reason is the rapture is distinct from the second coming of Christ. The rapture is distinct from the second coming of Christ. There are some who hold to a post-tribulational rapture view, and they say that the rapture will happen at the second coming of Christ. However, when one compares and contrasts the passages concerning the rapture with the passages concerning the second coming of Christ, there are several key differences that are observed which support that these two events are distinct. The rapture of the church being distinct from Christ's second coming. So let me go through those differences. There's nine of them there. Number one, at the rapture, Christ comes in the air and returns to heaven. While at the final event of the second coming, Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. And we consider that when we consider the kingdom of God and the millennium, that Christ will come and he'll set up the millennial kingdom. So he's staying when he comes at the second coming, whereas with the rapture, he's taking his own with him back to heaven. Number two, at the rapture, Christ gathers his own in the clouds. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up. That is what happens at the rapture. While at the second coming, his angels gather the elect. Number three, at the rapture, Christ comes to rescue us from the wrath to come on the earth. While at the second coming, Christ comes to judge. There's a distinction there. Number four, at the rapture, believers depart from the earth. While at the second coming, unbelievers are taken away from the earth. Number five, at the rapture, unbelievers remain on the earth, which is implied. While at the second coming, believers remain on the earth. Top of page four, number six. At the rapture, there is no mention of Christ's kingdom on earth. While at the second coming, Christ's kingdom on earth is established. Number seven, at the rapture, believers will receive glorified bodies. We consider that in 1 Corinthians 15. While at the second coming, no one who is alive receives glorified bodies. Number eight, at the rapture, Christ returns for his bride. While at the second coming, he returns with his bride. Number nine, the rapture occurs prior to the day of wrath, whereas the second coming of Christ happens after the day of wrath. And so there are major differences which point to the fact that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are not referring to the same events. Rather, they are two distinct events which are separated by the seven-year tribulation period. And for these four reasons, and there are more, but for these four reasons, a pre-trib rapture view is best supported by the biblical data. So the next event we're anticipating is the rapture of the church, where Christ will come and rapture us out and take us to be with him during the tribulation period. Now let me end with some application. How can we apply this doctrine to our lives? Well, number one, I think it encourages us to pursue holy living. To pursue holy living. Turn with me to 1 John 3. First John 3. Verse 3. Actually, back up to verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And then he goes on to say, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so he's linking the appearing of Christ with how we are to live now. We're to pursue holiness, to live righteously now in anticipation of his return. So pursue holy living. And this is also supported by Titus 2:11 through 14. And let me read a quote from MacArthur where he says, "The hope of Christ's imminent coming has a powerful sanctifying and purifying effect on us." It ought to have such an impact on us. This is one reason why he's revealed it to us. Number two, a second application is for us to be comforted by this doctrine. To be comforted by this doctrine. Why? Because our Lord is coming back for us. He is coming back for us. Don't forget that Jesus loves you, church. He loves his bride and desires for us to be with him. Those who have died and those who will be alive when he returns. And rejoice and be comforted by the fact that we will not have to go through the seven-year tribulation period that comes upon the entire earth. And this is reiterated in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus tells them he's leaving to prepare a place for them, for believers, but that he will come again. And he's sharing that with them to comfort them because they're troubled by his departure. He's saying, "I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm coming back. I am coming back." So he shared these words about the rapture to comfort them. And so it should comfort us. And even in 1 Thessalonians 4, we consider that text. Turn there real quick. 1 Thessalonians 4. The rapture passage is from verses 13 through 18. But look at how he ends that section in verse 18. He says, Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Paul revealed to them the rapture of the church for the purpose of comforting them. Yes, he taught doctrine, but the purpose was not just for doctrinal purposes. Rather, it was pastoral. He was teaching them this doctrine of the rapture of the church to comfort them. And so it ought to comfort us as well. And that's an application for us, that Christ is coming back and he will rapture us and take us with him. And so pursue holy living and be comforted by this doctrine, no matter what is happening on this earth, because Christ is coming back for his bride. He's coming back for his church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and there's just so much there we can learn and grow from, and we're grateful for the fact that you've revealed it to us, and you revealed it to us for a reason, not just that we would grow in our knowledge, which is a big factor, but also that as we grow in the knowledge of the truth of your word, specifically here about the rapture, that would impact how we live out our lives here, in the here and now. That as we anticipate your return for your church, that we would be living in a righteous life, that we would pursue holiness, that we would seek to live like Christ did, that we would seek to conform to his image. And we also see in Scripture that you reveal this to us to comfort us, to comfort your bride, to comfort the church. No matter what is happening around us here and now, we know that you have a plan and that you will be coming for your bride, the church. And so we're grateful for your word and how it leads us and comforts us. We pray that you would help us to live in light of these truths in such a way that you are glorified, that you are honored. Help that to be our aim. Help us to seek to please you in all respects. We thank you, we love you, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.